of 1 Samuel. Our text this evening is 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 to 35. 1 Samuel 15, verses 1 to 35. That's the whole of the chapter. Where we last left off, we are in Israel with her new king, the king that she so wanted, the king that she so begged for, that God would give Israel a king like the rest of the nations. And though Samuel warned Israel about what would happen if she continued to request for such a king, she ignored the warning. And God gave her a king, the first king in the history of Israel, King Saul. And he has been a poor king. He has been a foolish king. We have read of his disobedience. We have read of his wandering and foolish heart. Tonight we are going to read of his final rejection. It will lay the path for King David to step onto the scene in the coming weeks. Saul will not disappear, but as I said last week, the epilogue to his life has already been read. Now it is only a matter of time before he steps off the scene of history and gives way to God's next appointed king, King David. Before we get there, however, we need to see the final rejection of Saul, and we see that here in chapter 15. So give your attention with me to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them at Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Samuel said, "Oh, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he made Saul king over Israel. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God will stand forever. Would he bless the reading and especially the preaching of his word this evening? Would you go with me in prayer? Lord, what a sobering passage. What an unavoidable reality that you are the just and holy God of Israel, and you are not to be trifled with. We pray tonight, O Lord, you would press home in our minds and our hearts your justice and your holiness and your unchangeableness, the very godliness of our God, and that you, in so showing us the holy might of your character, that we would respond not as Saul, not with empty sacrifices, but with a life of faith and of trust and obedience. Lead us on this path this evening, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. St. Augustine famously wrote that our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. A prayer to the Lord, our hearts are restless until they rest in God. What does it mean to have a restless heart? A restless heart is a heart that is anxious, a heart that is not at peace with the world or our place in it, a heart that is often distrusting the will and the plan and the care of God in this world. A heart that is restless grows impatient with God. The restless heart takes matters into our own hands. Thinks we can do it better than God. We have plans that are better than God's plans. The psalmist says in Psalm 131, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. The image is of a child that is not yet weaned and therefore is restless in her mother's lap. She is anxious, she is restless, she is hungry, but it is the weaned child that sits in her mother's lap, just as the Christian rests in the arms of God, who has learned to be calm and who has quieted their very soul. The question before us this evening, how can we learn to be content in the arms of God? How can we quell our restlessness and learn to rest in the arms of God? Well, what the Lord tells us in our passage tonight is that it is his very character. It is the trustworthiness and the holy might of our God that compels us to trust him. How do we learn to trust God? We must learn who this God is. And the more we see God for who he is, the more our hearts will rest in him. 1 Samuel 15, we see this one point above all else. The character of God compels us to trust him completely. The character of God compels us to trust him completely. In our text, we will see three characteristics of God. And as we see each of these, we will learn how we, as the children of God, respond in trust. How do we see a certain characteristic of God and have faith in him? And what does that faith and trust actually look like in our lives? So we're going to see this evening the righteousness of God. We're going to see the repentance of God. And we're going to see the resolve of God. Righteousness, repentance, and resolve. First off, verses 1 to 9, we see the righteousness of God. The word comes to Saul, the king, through Samuel, the prophet of God, and God has a task through Samuel for Saul. That task is to go and attack the Amalekites. Verse 3, to strike them down and to devote all of them to destruction. Now, why? What has happened that God would sort of randomly pick some group of people that are around the Israelites and tell King Saul to go on the warpath to destroy them? Well, to answer that, we need to go back in Israel's history. We need to go back to Exodus chapter 17. If you want to turn back there with me, Exodus chapter 17, the end of the chapter. You know, the account of Exodus, God delivers his people out of Egypt. They cross the Red Sea in chapter 14. In chapter 15, they sing great praises to God. In chapter 16 and 17, they travel through the wilderness. God gives them water. He gives them bread, manna from heaven. And then at the end of chapter 17, as God's people are weakened and wandering, their enemies, led by King Amalek, pounce on them, as if to destroy them. Moses fights them back. And this is the account where Moses has his hands held up. And whenever his hands are held up, Israel prevails. But when he lowered his hands, Amalek prevailed. So his hands are held up by his assistance. By the power of God, they win the battle. Joshua overwhelms Amalek. And then verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. There's a prophecy here, looking forward to a future day when this enemy of God will fully and finally be dealt with. This is repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 17. Here we read, God says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Well, the time has arrived. They have, at least in a temporary sense, rest from their enemies. And now, though everyone else may have forgotten, God has not forgotten what Amalek did. He attacked a weak and vulnerable enemy. And he continues, the same tribe, hundreds of years later, continue, verse 33, at the end of the chapter, it says, to make women childless. This is a heinous people. This is an unrighteous people. And God is commanding his king to go on a holy war against the Amalekites. It is a war of judgment. It is not a war to defend them from the enemies around them. It is not a war to expand the boundaries of their territory. It's not a war to settle some small dispute. No, this war is the just and righteous God bringing the full brunt of his wrath down upon the head of his enemies. And as God so often does in the Old Testament, the sword of his discipline, the sword of his wrath, is wielded by an army. Later on in history, Israel will actually be the recipient of a foreign army representing the discipline of God. This is the reason that God says in verse 3, do not spare them. Do not spare anyone. This isn't to make Israel rich. This isn't to expand her land. There is one purpose and one purpose only of this war, and it is to bring the judgment of God upon the enemies of God. He describes himself in verse 2 as the Lord of hosts, the great host of heaven. The armies of heaven are at the beck and call of the word of the Lord, and he will bring them against these people. What amazes us is it's almost been 400 years from Moses until now. God does not forget. Remember when you were a child riding in a car and you were misbehaving? None of you remember that, maybe. What did Mama say? She said, just wait till we get home. Now, some of your moms would follow through when you got home, but some of you thought, oh, good, Mom's going to forget. When we get home, Mom's going to be too tired. Or she's going to be distracted. Or I'll do something nice when we get home, and that'll kind of balance it out. Maybe the Amalekites have been thinking this for hundreds of years. Oh, well, he must have forgotten by now. He must not really care. Must not have really been that bad. Friends, aren't we restless because we want God to act right now? We want God to end suffering now. We want him to strike down the unjust and the abuser and the violent and the arrogant now. And if God does not answer our prayer right now, what do we begin to imagine? Well, God must not care. Well, God must not be able to act. Well, maybe God has forgot. We begin to grow restless. Our view of history and time is so short. Isn't it a great comfort that God remembered for 400 years? What does it look like to trust a righteous God? It means to rest. What do we just read in Romans? To not take vengeance into our own hands. To rest in the very justice of God. God will send his king to take vengeance in his own time. Let me read to you what that will look like. Revelation 19. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Has God forgotten? Dear friends, be comforted. He has not. He will not forget. What a warning to those like Amalek. Just because you are getting away with it now does not mean that God has forgotten. The only escape from the righteous wrath of God is in Christ, who takes upon his own head, who takes upon his own shoulders upon the cross, that which sinners so justly deserve and have earned for themselves. Jesus, upon his own head, received the full brunt of God's just wrath. The cup was poured out to the very last drop on the head of Jesus. We all deserve total destruction and judgment. And King Jesus is coming soon, riding on the white horse, leading the vast array of the armies of heaven to bring about justice and righteousness and peace. Dear brother, sister in Christ, let us rest in the righteous character of our God. But if God is righteous, if God is just, why is justice not done in this passage? Look at verse 9. It is ominous. But Saul and the people spared Agag. What does it say in verse 3? Do not spare them. Verse 9, he spared them. What does this lead us to? It leads us to our second heading, the repentance of God. Verses 10 to 23, the repentance of God. Now that's a provocative word. Look at verse 11 of our text. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king. You may have a different translation. Your translation may say, I repent. That's a hard concept for us, that God would regret, that God would repent. What does that word mean? It does mean regret. It means to be sorry. It means to have great sorrow over sin. It is the language to express the inner feeling of God. God is not sort of some static robot. He is a dynamic God that interacts with his people, that cares deeply and intimately for his creation. God observes the great sin of his king, and he is filled with sorrow. The sorrow mounts up in the heart of God as he observes human sin and misery. He is not some immovable being out there that cares less for our feelings. He regrets with great and deep sorrow the misery that sin has brought into our lives and into our world. This sorrow is brought upon by the disobedience of Saul. He disobeys God, and so disobeying God, he rejects the word of God. And in rejecting the word of God, he rejects God himself. It's not simply that God wants us to obey him and gets frustrated when we don't. It's that our disobedience is in and of itself tantamount to rebellion and rejection of our good and perfect creator God. Look at verse 11. This same sorrow is shared by his prophet. And Samuel was angry and he cried to the Lord all night. This is the guy that tried to talk the people out of asking for Saul. He was one who was frustrated that God would give them Saul. And now he is angry. It doesn't tell us who he's angry with. Is it God? Is it Saul? Is it himself? Is it the people? He is also overwhelmed with this sorrow all night. He cries to the Lord. God grieves human sin. And we too are to grieve over our sin. We too are to mourn and regret the sin that rejects the beauty and the holiness of God. What does it look like to trust in this, God, it looks like grieving and mourning over our sin. Why, dear Christian, do you not grieve your own sin as you should? Why do you not see the sheer ugliness of your own sin and weep over it? Have you domesticated your sin, as it were? Have you tidied it up so that it's merely an annoyance? We must know the love and holiness of our God. We must love God's holiness. We must cherish God's holiness. We must behold Him daily and weekly, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, in His temple, the beauty and holiness of God, that it would create in us a hatred for our own sin, despising our own sinfulness. Every week you read in the papers of a celebrity who has been caught up with some old tweet, use some racist word or some old picture, some old comment, and they always apologize and they always say something like, "That's not who I really am." Don't you wish they would finally just say, "Well, that's actually who I am"? "I'm not this mask I put on before the watching world. That's the ugliness of my heart." That's who we should be as Christians. "Did you hear me speak an ill word about you? Well, that's actually who I really am. I beg God to forgive me, and I ask you to forgive me too." Or do we cover it up? Do we domesticate it? Do we care little for the holiness of God and therefore care little for the ugliness of our sin? God is filled with sorrow over the sin and misery of His king. So too is His prophet. To trust a God who is holy means to be filled with grief and sorrow over our own sin. God's holiness is shown here in the confrontation, in the conversation between Saul and Samuel. Samuel comes and he confronts him. Going to look at some of these key verses as we see Saul coming in. He goes after he has, we have seen in verse 11 that Samuel is angry and he's crying all night. Meanwhile, verse 12, what is Saul doing? He's building a monument for himself. Because he thinks he won the battle, so might as well build himself his own monument. Verse 13, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." He leads with a lie. Now, is this a bold-faced lie? Does Saul know he has intentionally disobeyed God's command? Maybe. Maybe he is confused. Maybe he has misinterpreted God's word, even though it's abundantly clear. I wonder, as we look at Saul's explanation of saving some in order to sacrifice his animals to God, if he has sort of moderated God's word and said, "Well, God, he didn't really mean that. He really meant this. He didn't really mean all the animals. He just meant kind of the bad ones. And we keep some good ones. And we offer the rest to God, and then God will be happy." Dear Christian, how much do we do this in our own life? We meet a command in Scripture. We don't really like it. We think, "Well, that's not exactly what God meant. Here's what I think God's heart really is. And so here's how I think we should obey Him." He has edited the command of God in such a way that he has fooled himself into thinking he has kept it. Verse 15, he saved the best for sacrifice. Is that really true? Or did he save the best for himself? The most revealing word there in verse 15 is when he says to Saul, I'm sorry, when Saul says to Samuel, "The oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God." Isn't he showing his separation now? It's no longer the Lord our God. Now it's the Lord, it's your God we're sacrificing to. You've heard the phrase, when somebody wins a sporting event at the last second shot, they snatch victory from the jaws of defeat. Well, Saul is snatching defeat from the jaws of victory. God's given him the victory. All he has to do is obey. Verse 21, here is where it begins to get even comical. Here he says, "Well, I have obeyed. It's the people who didn't obey." It's Adam saying to God, it's the woman you gave me. It's the people, God. They're the ones to blame. Didn't Aaron say this with the golden calf? It was the people who wanted it. This is contradicting verse 9, where the narrator tells us that Saul and the people spared Agag. There is no solace for Saul in this account. He is the king, and he is held fully responsible. Look at the final curse in verses 22 and 23. Samuel asks the question, has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Now, offerings and sacrifices are not nothing, but they are worthless when they flow out of an empty heart. It is the same with our services of worship. Coming morning and evening to the house of God with a heart that is living in open rebellion and disbelief of God is just like offering these sacrifices with a heart that is far from God. There is no ceremony to make up for a calloused heart. There is no external religion to cover our internal rebellion. There is no security in mere external religion. Listen to what Jesus says. In Luke 15, he tells three parables in a row: the parable of the lost sheep, parable of the lost coin, parable of the prodigal son. He says at the end of the first parable, just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. That's Saul. Saul is one of the 99 righteous persons who needs no repentance, and it does not bring joy to the heart of God. It brings grief to the heart of God. What brings joy to the heart of God? A sinner who repents. The repentant sinner brings joy to our God's heart. The unrepentant righteous one brings sorrow and regret to the heart of God. Are you bringing sorrow to the heart of God now? Bring him joy, friends. Come to him in faith and repentance. Flee from that sin that we must hate according to the holiness of God and lay your soul bare before him in faith, and he will not reject you. Saul pretends to do this. But we see thirdly and finally that God is not to be fooled. God is not to be trifled with. Thirdly, in our narrative, we see the resolve of God, verses 24 to 33. The resolve of God, after all of this confrontation, all of the avoidance from Saul, he finally confesses and admits what he's done, and he asks for forgiveness in verse 24 and on. But God's word of rejection still stands. Look at verse 24. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Then we go down and there's this enacted parable where Samuel speaks God's word of rejection. Saul grabs his robe. Samuel walks away. The robe tears away. And Samuel sees this as an enacted parable to explain how Saul has lost the kingdom by his own rebellion. Then he goes on to say in verse 29, and the God of Israel will not lie or have regret. We've just seen that word when it says that God did regret making Saul king. But he's on to say, for God is not a man that he should have regret. So that word used twice in this chapter is used in two different contexts. In the first context, it means to have sorrow. In this context, it clearly means to change his mind. God will not reverse a decision once it is made. God will not change his mind. He is not like a human who goes about changing their mind from one thing to the next. No, God does not have regrets. For Saul, this means no matter how much he begs, it's not happening. He's not getting the kingdom back. Now, does that make God sound sort of harsh? So we mess up once, and we make some excuses. And then God rejects us. And no matter how much we beg, he won't take us back because he won't have any regrets. Is that what the account tells us? We need to look a little deeper at Saul's repentance here. He has already blamed the people multiple times. Samuel, however, holds him accountable, not as any individual. He is held accountable as the king. He is the covenant king. And as the king of God's people, he has one job: obey God. Do what God has said. And the king is held accountable for his people. And this is why we rejoice at the work of King Jesus, because he does exactly what his God has asked him, has commanded him to do, and he bears their accountability for the sin of his people upon the cross. Saul doesn't do what God has asked, and he doesn't want to be held accountable for his failings. He wants to blame the people. We have a King Jesus who does not blame us, but instead dies for us. Saul finally admits, he says he has feared the people. He has not been led by a fear of God. He has been led by a fear of the people. But then verse 30, we see finally exactly what's going on in Saul's heart. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may go bow before the Lord your God. He wants to save face before his people. And repentance is the way to do that. He's been put in a corner. Things that he can just get Samuel to forgive him, then God's people will kind of receive him again, and he can go back and he can worship the Lord back with his people again. The difference here is what our confession of faith calls the difference between godly sorrow over sin on one hand and manly sorrow over the repercussions for sin on the other hand. Manly sorrow is simply when we do something wrong, when we sin, and bad things happen to us, we feel bad because bad things have happened, and we want to make it right in order to make those bad things in this world stop happening to us anymore. That's manly sorrow. It cares not for the holiness and the judgment of God. Godly sorrow understands that sin is an offense before the holy God, that we have sinned against God and God alone, and it does not matter what worldly repercussions might happen in this life because of my sin. All that matters is restoration with God. This is what's wrong with every celebrity apology you've probably ever read. It's only about kind of fixing worldly problems. It cares little for an defense to the holy God. Saul cares little for the holiness of his God. His repentance is superficial. It is only for show. It's only to get back what he has lost. It's only to achieve his own man-centered ends. God will never cast out anyone who comes to him in true faith. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But Saul's faith here is not true faith. It is faith only for show, only to achieve his own ends. And do you notice verse 31? So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. That means Samuel was convinced. Samuel said, okay, Saul, I'll go back with you and restore you before the people. We look at, this is a weakness of Samuel. The wicked man has convinced the good man that his repentance is true. But we take hope in the resolve of our God, who will not be manipulated. His justice will be served. The false tears of the wicked will not move the heart of our God. Look what happens after Saul goes back, after Samuel goes back with Saul. Well, then he does go. And Agag is finally put to death. A gruesome scene, but as a scene of the justice and the wrath of God on the head of a sinner. How do we understand the resolve of God? Well, this is the character, the unchanging character of our God, and we respond in hope. We hope in the resolve of God that he will bring about the fulfillment of all of his promises. Look at the word of hope embedded in the curse against Saul. Back in verse 28. The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. That's David. What a hope. There's going to be a better king. David's a little bit better. He's probably a lot better than Saul. But we have hope that we have the best king. He gives us the better king. He will send his righteous king to avenge and to deliver his people. Who is this God who would bring rest to our restless soul? Who is this God who would compel us to trust him completely? The passage answers the question, is our God trustworthy? And we learn that he is righteous. He does not forget. He does not allow sin to go unpunished, and so we can rest in his righteousness. We learn that he is holy. We learn that sin is against the very character, the holy character of God, and that he grieves over sin. And for us to walk in faith means that we too must grieve over sin. And thirdly, as we see the resolve of God, we learn that our God is unchanging. He is faithful to his own word. What he has promised will indeed come true. And for us, as we behold the holiness and the righteousness of our God, we say the words of that sweet hymn, trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Would you pray with me? Our God and our King, you know the wanderings of our heart. You know the doubts of our soul where we consider, do you not care? Are you not paying attention? Will you not act? Are you unable to deal with the sin and the sorrow in our world? Show us, press upon our hearts who you are as our righteous and holy God. Give us that rest and that hope in that good and better King Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen.